thank God for this time. Brother Nathan, I'm just going to have another word of prayer. All right, I just feel led to pray right now. Would you join me in praying for the message for Brother Nathan? Lord, You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus, we pray that You must increase in our lives. You must increase at Crooked Creek Baptist Church. And we must decrease. Thank You for this special time that we have designated to look at our Baptist heritage and, Lord, to see how You have blessed local churches since Pentecost. You have blessed men and women, boys and girls who have stuck by the truth of the Word of God. They have been grounded. And Lord, they have been guided by the Holy Spirit for these past 2,000 years. And tonight I pray that our hearts would be reminded of that very truth. And that we would be more determined than ever, Lord, even tonight, to be transformed, oh God, by the power of Your Word and the power of Your Spirit. God, please touch us tonight. Help us. Lead us. And we'll thank You in advance for how You're going to work. I do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Nathan, you come and you preach God's Word. Thank you, dear brother. Amen.
Good to see you tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 2 in your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 2. We'll begin with verse number 1 and read the first two verses of this chapter. I've had the privilege of being a number of years ago in the Mamertine prison, where it's believed that Paul, for his final imprisonment, was held several levels below the street level, a storm drain basically running into an underground cistern. And to this day, it's kind of mildewy and dark down there and smells musty. And yet it was there that it's believed the Apostle Paul wrote what we call his last will and testament to young Pastor Timothy. And it's there I want us to focus our attention this evening. I'm going to bring a message entitled Passing the Torch, as you can see there. I believe that one of the reasons God will put a hedge protection around a New Testament church and bless it and give it long life is because it develops and cultivates a mentality of passing the torch to the next generation. I want you to understand tonight, and I know you know this, but let's be reminded, it's not just about this generation right here. It's about the one that just went out in the fellowship hall. And the importance of focusing on the next generation, that's a very biblical mindset for us. And your pastor mentioned passion. Years ago, I came up with a definition of the word passion. Passion is the glue that sticks truth to the next generation. Okay, I'll say it again. Let it stick, all right? Passion is the glue that sticks truth to the next generation. Is it possible for a generation to hold the truth, but because they're kind of ho-hum about it or they've gotten mechanical about it, the younger generation looks and, well, there must not be much reality there. But boy, when there's a generation that is passionate about the truth of God, that's going to cause the next generation to wake up. And to realize this is for real. This is changing people's lives. And so passion is the glue that sticks truth to the next generation. I have an evangelist friend. Matter of fact, his son wrote the song that Arthur just sang. Andy Gleiser's dad, Morris Gleiser, is an evangelist, has been an evangelist for a number of years, associated with the Wilds. And Morris Gleiser tells the story. How many of you heard of Morris Gleiser before? Tremendous preacher and a good friend and just a gracious and a compassionate servant of the Lord. But he tells the story that when he was 16 years old, a missionary came through the church where he was born and raised. And the guy kind of slumped over the pulpit and his mentality was this. And he all just prayed for serving God is so hard. And he said, I remember sitting there as a 16-year-old kid thinking, boy, that makes me want to serve the Lord. And so we have this tremendous opportunity in our generation to communicate passion about the realities of God to the next generation and pass the torch. And I want us to see the illustration of that in our history tonight as Baptists. Now, let me just say this. We're going to cover about 416 years of history. If you want to leave now, you can't. I'm kidding. Okay. We're going to move very fast. How many of you have noticed that? Now, I love to fly. And the perspective that you have from 30 or 40,000 feet, there are things that you see about the landscape of our country or wherever you fly that you see at 30,000 feet. Now, are there things that you see when you're down low that you can't see up high? Yes. But there's just something about that big picture perspective. And I want us to look at our Baptist heritage, in particular in our country, all the way back to its founding. And when I say founding, I actually would go back even before that to 1607. I'm just going to briefly mention Jamestown here in just a moment. But I want us to see in the big picture of our nation how God's people, when they're committed to passing the torch, that God blesses that and God will multiply that and it'll have a profound impact. Even as you look at it from the big picture, it'll have a profound impact in the individual life. And the opportunity, the potential of this church, not just in the past 220 years, but moving forward in having a passing the torch mentality to literally be able to touch succeeding generations and in many, many ways the world from right here at Crooked Creek Baptist Church. And when you do that intentionally, God will bless that. I want you to notice what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then this is our text verse this evening. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Some have called this the family tree of New Testament discipleship. Paul identifies, some say four, I believe you could see even five here, five generations. How many of you know, ever had the opportunity to meet a great-great-grandparent? Okay, one person, a great-great-grandparent, all right? It's fairly common for a great-grandparent, grandparent, parent, and then the great-grandchild. That's fairly common, four generations. Five generations is a little more unique. It dawned on me at supper this evening, and I think I mentioned this yesterday, that my dad has pastored at least one family, five generations of that family. And the oldest generation has now gone to be with the Lord. But all that to say, it's significant to be able to see five generations touched. And so here's the point, and that is this. You can make decisions as a church and as an individual believer that will have a multi-generational impact even after you've graduated to glory. But we need to be intentional about that. And I want to show you the impact of that in our history, both big picture and then at an individual level this evening. Notice verse number 2 again, the things. And that's a phrase that Paul uses about 10 times in the pastoral epistles, either these things or the things. And he's talking about the principles of God's word, and he's talking about things as it relates to philosophy of New Testament ministry. The things that thou hast heard of me. Okay, so that's one generation. Among many witnesses, we could say that was another generation, the contemporaries of Paul, those who gave testimony to the truth of what Paul preached. The same, that is, those things, commit. That word commit is interesting. It's the idea of, in the New Testament, the idea of a deposit in a bank. It's taking something that is of great value and depositing it to someone's care for safekeeping. It also has the idea of passing a torch or a baton to another runner or to the next person in the leg of a race. And so the things that thou hast heard of me, Paul said, that's one generation, among many witnesses another. The same commit thou, that's Timothy's generation, to faithful men, that's the next generation, who shall be able to do what? Teach others also. Five generations. And so Paul is speaking of a multi-generational impact, and I want us to see the significance of that in our Baptist heritage and our American heritage tonight. Now, we'll hope this clicker will work. And all God's people said, it worked. Technology is wonderful when it works, and we need to remember it's unnecessary when it doesn't. Okay? But I want to give a little historical background, and I'm just going to kind of dump the whole load right here at the beginning, okay? 1607, Jamestown. Let me just tell you this. You might You can hit the light. Okay. Oh, good. That'll help see a little better. Thank you. All right. You might have a different opinion about this, but from my study of history, when the first men came from England to Jamestown, I believe their motivation in coming was primarily economic. They were looking for business opportunities, okay? Now, we wouldn't say that about the next two major pilgrimages, if you would, that came to the shores of the New World. The pilgrims in 1620, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail with them, but you remember they came seeking religious liberty. They were fleeing religious oppression. When they came to the shores of Massachusetts at Plymouth Rock in 1620, 1629, the Puritans followed. The Puritans were those who wanted to stay in the Church of England and purify it from within. The Pilgrims were the separatists. They said, it's not worth trying to, you don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. And so the Pilgrims separated from the religious, the state churches in Europe. The Puritans wanted to stay within, but what happened is they too became persecuted, even within the Church of England. And so you had your Pilgrims coming in 1620, your Puritans coming in 1629, founding the Massachusetts Bay Colony. It was kind of a mixed bag of both religious interests and economic interests. But here's the key. They came for religious purposes. But I want to make this clear right at the outset. They came for the purpose of religious liberty for themselves. But they hit a wall when it came to letting other people have religious liberty that were of a different denomination. Do you know that 9 of the original 13 colonies did not have freedom of religion? 9 of the original 13 colonies, in order to live in that colony and be a citizen of that colony in good standing, it was the law that you had to be a member of that state church in that colony. I know we don't hear a lot about that when we talk about the land of the free and the home of the brave, but it's history. Okay. 9 of 13. And so when the Pilgrims and the Puritans came, they came seeking religious liberty, but primarily for themselves. Now, the colony of Rhode Island was an exception, founded by a man named Roger Williams. It was the first time ever in the history of humanity that a government was founded with absolute religious liberty. Roger Williams didn't like Quakers, and yet based on his principles of absolute religious liberty, the first Quakers found peace in Rhode Island. The first Jewish synagogue founded in the United States of America was founded in Rhode Island, and on it goes. Okay, so, but here's what happened. Because so many of these descendants of the Pilgrims and the Puritans, they believed in baby baptism. Now, they also, these first generations that came, they also insisted on a testimony or evidence of genuine conversion. So they would baptize a baby, sprinkle a baby, but with the expectation that with training, that baby would eventually, as it came of age, trust Christ as Savior. But what happened is, generation after generation moved forward, there came a time when these people would be baptized, they would become members of the church, but then the expectation that they give a credible profession of faith in Christ Jesus kind of trailed off, and what happened is the churches began to fill up with people who were baptized as babies and brought into the membership of the church tentatively with the expectation that they would eventually give a testimony of faith in Christ, and yet many of them never did, and so these descendant churches, the congregational churches, the pilgrim churches, the Puritan churches, they very quickly, after a couple of generations, began to fill up with church members who were unsaved. They had been baptized as babies. And does this help you to understand? It helps us to understand the importance of our Baptist distinctive of a saved church membership and believers' baptism. That baptism comes after salvation, and that's what is necessary or precedent before we bring a person into the membership of the church. Why? Because we have a system of checks and balances that guarantee that the membership of a Baptist church is made up of born-again people. Because a church, by definition, New Testament definition, is a spiritual organism. And if it's going to be a spiritual organism that functions as Jesus intended, the membership needs to be saved people. And that's why our distinctive as a Baptist, that we have a saved church membership and believers' baptism, is so important. But these earliest churches, that were of what we would call Protestant descent, the Puritan and the Pilgrim churches, most of them congregational or Episcopalian. In the colony of Virginia, it was the Church of England, the Anglican Church. They practiced baby baptism, and as a result, people were becoming members of the church and had never given a credible profession of faith in Christ. This led in 1662 what was called the Halfway Covenant. You see, in order to be a member in good standing in those colonies that had an established state religion that practiced sprinkling the baby to bring them into the membership of the church, you had to be a member of the church. And there were those, the older generation that said, but wait a minute, there needs to be a credible profession of faith. And as the newer generation came along, they said, no, we understand the benefits of being a member of the church. That's how we function in society, but we're not interested in all that spiritual experience stuff. And so there was a big fight that took place, in particular in Massachusetts. And so they reached an agreement called the Halfway Covenant that children who had been baptized as babies into the membership of the church but hadn't given a credible profession of faith could still present their children for baptism in the church, membership in the church, but with limited function within the church. And when that Halfway Covenant came in 1662, it just sped up the churches of New England filling up with unsaved church members. Now, we can look at that and we can say, man, what a terrible situation. And it is true, because churches aren't supposed to be filled up with lost people. They're to be made up of a membership of saved people. Now, we're to go out and reach the lost. But what happened in these congregational and the Anglican churches, they had filled up with lost people. By the time you get to 1730, several generations deep in New England, these churches are predominantly lost. And most of the preachers were lost. But it created an atmosphere, get this, where the soil was fertile, the ground was fertile for a great movement of God. And God had His men in place. And because of these churches being filled with lost people, the harvest was ripe for what now we call in history the First Great Awakening. And so, if I can get this advanced to the next slide here. Now it's not working. Can you guys advance it back there? Picture. Now let's see. Okay. This thing's going way slower than I remembered. Is it still not going? Go ahead and there we go. Are you doing it or me? Doing it. Do it again. Go ahead and put it all up there on that screen. Yep. And then one more section of text and one more picture. Okay, good. We may just have to do it that way. Sorry about that. Not sure what the issue is here tonight. The First Great Awakening. You heard the name George Whitefield before? Okay, George Whitefield was not a Baptist. Okay, he was a Church of England, ordained Church of England clergyman who was a part of a subgroup movement within the Church of England called the Methodists. Personal friends with a man by the name of John Wesley. They did have some differences when it came to theology. But George Whitefield was interested in what was happening in the colonies. And he wanted to go preach in the colonies. God had already been using him mightily in Great Britain. In fact, the testimony of Christian historians is that the preaching of George Whitefield and John Wesley in England saved Great Britain from a revolution like France experienced. But he was stirred in his heart. He wanted to go. And so in his lifetime, he made 7 trips across the Atlantic, 13 times one way. He actually died in Newburyport, Massachusetts. I've been to his grave. He's buried under the pulpit of the old Newburyport church. You want to talk about creepy? Okay. Somebody made a cast of his skull and put it on top of the sarcophagus. I'm like, that just doesn't seem very spiritual to me, you know. But anyway, I've been down there. I've seen it. He was friends with the founding pastor of the church. Made 7 trips. Someone estimated that he spent a total in his 7 trips across the Atlantic, 13 one way, 7 round trips, that he spent a total of 2 years of his life on a ship coming across the Atlantic or going. What God used this man to do is amazing. And 7 times he came to the colonies. The first time he came just to your state, because he was burdened about founding an orphanage. The second time he came, he went predominantly to New England, and the churches of New England had heard of his fame and his preaching that had taken place over in Great Britain. And so many of the established churches, the Church of England churches and the congregational churches, opened their doors and opened their pulpits and let him preach from the pulpits. But when he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, which remember, in these churches that were full of unsaved people, dead people, they didn't like it. And a lot of people were saved, including a lot of preachers were saved in his second tour. But what happened is there was a reaction against that preaching, so that the third time when he came in 1745, all the churches had closed their doors and very few churches would let him preach because he was preaching the gospel of the new birth. They had been preaching a man-made works religion. Because of this halfway covenant, their churches were filled with unsaved people. And the flesh doesn't like spiritual things. And so the churches for his third trip shut their door. Well, George Whitefield wasn't going to be put off by that. So he just went to the fields. Preached in the open fields. Preached in city squares. Preached in Boston Commons. He was good friends with Benjamin Franklin. Maybe you've heard this before. And they had an interesting relationship. As far as we know, Benjamin Franklin never trusted Christ as Savior, though George Whitefield tried multiple times to win him to Christ. Benjamin Franklin was fascinated by his ministry, and he had heard that George Whitefield had a powerful voice with great resonation and could be heard at large distances, and he really didn't believe it. But one day, George Whitefield was preaching in Philadelphia on the steps of the courthouse, and while he was preaching, Benjamin Franklin decided to step it off. And he stepped off several city blocks one direction, several city blocks another direction, several city blocks another direction, and you know how Philadelphia is laid out on a grid. Stepped it out several blocks, and he said at each point he could hear George Whitefield distinctively several blocks away. And estimated that within that space, some 30,000 people could fit and hear one man preach. Without a microphone. Okay. And so God had uniquely gifted this man. And so here is George Whitefield preaching. And thousands upon thousands, on one of his tours, it was estimated that the population of New England was 250,000 people. And in one of his tours, I believe it was his third one, that 50,000 people heard him preach. A fifth of the population of New England heard him preach in the course of his tour. And God, get this, with power in the preaching of the gospel of the new birth of Jesus Christ, gave the first great awakening. And another man that God used mightily, you've heard of him before. I've been to the spot where he preached his famous message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards, July the 8th, 1741. He had preached that message a month before in his own church in Northampton, Massachusetts, and nothing had happened. But by invitation, he came down to Enfield, Connecticut, and preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God again, out of the book of Deuteronomy. And God moved in a mighty way. And that was part of the second great awakening as well. Other men were a part of that, Theodore Frelinghuysen and others. So the first great awakening, and these two men were primarily the men that God used. Can we go ahead and advance to the next screen, guys? All right, here's an artist's rendition of an outdoor picture. Let's go ahead and advance to the next one, just for the sake of time. And then hit it again. Okay, good. Through Whitefield's preaching, his third tour in Connecticut. Remember, the second time he had preached in the churches, but now the third time nobody wants to hear what he's got to say. And so he goes to the fields and he begins to preach. And on this third tour, some men are saved. And I want you to remember these names. Shubal Stearns of Tolland, Connecticut, was saved in 1745 out in the fields under the preaching of George Whitefield. Shubal Stearns was a member of the established Congregational Church in Connecticut. On the west side of the state in Windsor, Connecticut, on the same tour, a man who would eventually become Shubal Stearns' brother-in-law, Daniel Marshall, was out in the fields and went to a George Whitefield meeting and heard George Whitefield preach, recognized that, and this man was a deacon in a congregational church and not born again. He heard George Whitefield preach the gospel, recognized he had not been born again, under the conviction of sin, called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and was transformed. Well, what happened is an interesting phenomenon. I believe it's the third thing. Began to take place in New England. Those who had been a part of the established churches had grown into adulthood. They were baptized as babies, grown into adulthood as members of the established churches, but had never been born again. And then George Whitefield comes and preaches, and they realize they've not been born again. And so in repentance, they cry out in faith and trust Christ as Savior. They rightly and logically concluded, why would I go back to a church that didn't have the mechanism or the wherewithal or the reality to give me the gospel of Jesus in the first place? Some of them would try to go back, but their newfound faith, this experimental, vibrant faith in Christ, didn't go over well with all of their unsaved fellow church members. And so they began to separate. Okay, and they came to be called the Separates. Or the New Lights, those who were anti-George Whitefield, anti-Great Awakening, anti-revival, those who wanted things to just stay the way they had been. They were called the Old Lights. But those who had heard the preaching of the gospel from George Whitefield and been born again, they came to be called the New Lights or the Separates. Another interesting thing began to happen. One of the things that's an evidence that a person's trusted Christ as Savior is they have an appetite for the Bible. And what happened with men like Daniel Marshall and Shubal Stearns after they got saved, they separated from these established churches that were full of unregenerate people, and they started studying the Scriptures. And as they studied the Scriptures, they came to realize that baptism was by immersion after a person trusted Christ as Savior. And so not only did they separate from the established churches, but they also began to realize they needed to be baptized. And they begin to realize that the Scriptures teach what we today call Baptist distinctives or Baptist principles. And so, Shubal Stearns was the pastor of a small separate church, and as he studied the Scripture, he came to realize that he had heard about the Baptists, but they were right on this issue. And so he contacted a man in the south coastal region of Connecticut by the name of Waite Palmer, who was a Baptist pastor. Waite Palmer came up and baptized Shubal Stearns, and in one vote, he led his church to become a Baptist church. George Whitefield would come back on subsequent trips, and he would hear that scores and even thousands of his converts from his preaching in the Great Awakening had left the established churches, had left the congregational and the Church of England churches, and had broke away, and many of them, scores and thousands of them, had become Baptists. And George Whitefield even wrote a tract affirming that he still believed in infant baptism, and then he famously said this, "All my little chickens have become ducklings." Because so many of his converts had become Baptists and gotten dunked in the waters of baptism. Shubal Stearns, our focus begins to narrow on him, and I've got to watch my time here, okay? On June 13, 1755, so get this, from the time he became a Baptist, for 4 years, he pastored that, or 3 years actually, pastored that little church in Tallinn, Connecticut. But in June of 1755, he receives a letter from a friend who had immigrated from Connecticut to North Carolina. And because of the whole religious battle taking place in New England, he hadn't seen a lot of fruit, but he gets this letter, and the letter essentially said this, "Come to North Carolina. There are hardly any preachers down here. There's not a preacher for 100 miles, and people will travel 40 miles to hear one." Well, that's like saying, "Stick them to a bulldog." And so Shubal Stearns decided, he prayed about it, decided, you know what? We're going to North Carolina. And so closed up shop in Connecticut, and with many members in his family, they began the long immigration from Connecticut. Let's go ahead and switch to the next one. I think I got a map of it. Yes, okay. I'm hoping that, the little laser thing works here. So you can see Connecticut right here. So they would travel across the lower end of New York into Pennsylvania. Right here's the Shenandoah Valley. That's one of the most beautiful pieces of real estate in all of God's green earth, isn't it? Shenandoah Valley. They would have come down the Shenandoah Valley, crossed over to modern-day Greensboro. And in the region of modern-day Greensboro, let's go ahead and advance to the next slide. Okay, this is just an artist's rendition. The man that painted this picture was also the man that painted President Ronald Reagan's personal official presidential portrait. But here's an artist's rendition of the very first service of the Sandy Creek Baptist Church near Greensboro, North Carolina, where Greensboro is today. November 22nd, 1755. This man who had been saved several years before, 1745, under the preaching of George Whitfield, then in 1751 became a Baptist, and then migrated after he received this letter, 1755, November 22nd, preached outdoors. There were 16 charter members of the Sandy Creek Baptist Church. Let's go ahead and advance to the next slide. I'm trying to remember what's here. Okay, go ahead and hit it again. Yeah, okay, good. November 22nd, 1755, until he died. If you can, don't worry about it. It's fine. We're working just fine. If I can just tell you to advance back there, it'll be good. So notice this. 16 years. Planted that church, Sandy Creek Baptist Church. By the way, the third building, the original building's not there. It's an old log building, but it's the third building still in existence. You can go in it today. You can travel over to Greensboro to the Sandy Creek area and see it. It's significant to step foot on the ground there. But in a period of 16 years, 1755 to 1771, this man, true to his preaching roots, preaching the gospel of the new birth and understanding that the Great Commission resulted in the planting of New Testament churches. Okay? He began to preach, and within 2 years, a church that began with 16 members, within 2 years had 606 members. Within 2 years. But he wasn't interested in building the kingdom. He understood the importance of planting churches. And so in 16 years, out of Sandy Creek Baptist Church, 41 other churches were planted. It became the mother and the grandmother of a total of 41 other churches, 125 preachers trained, and notice this, churches planted in six of the colonies, North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, Tennessee, Kentucky, and Virginia. By 1790, one historian estimates that those 42 churches that came from 41 churches that came from one church, so 42 churches had multiplied by 1790. Get that, 1755 to 1790, multiplied to 410 churches. And within a century, this is a historical estimation, by 1850, one church that gave birth to 41 churches that was then 410 churches, then was numbering over 5,000 churches. You ever heard the term Bible Belt before? Of course we have. We say we live in it. And many historians have testified to the fact that the Bible is actually this separate Baptist belt. That's another facet of this that I can't take up. There had already been two other groups of Baptists that had come to the States. The regular Baptists had come over from England and the general Baptists. The regular Baptists were Calvinistic and they weren't very evangelistic. The Armenians, okay, they were not very evangelistic either. They were just really good at taking other churches over with their doctrine. And what's interesting, from 1607 to 1750, if the historians and their numbers are correct, there had only been 58 Baptist churches planted from 1607 to 1750. Only 58 of the regulars and the general Baptists. But then this third wing, if you would, of Baptistic believers called the separate Baptists that were born of revival and born of Spirit-filled preaching and born of an understanding that the Great Commission is the planting of local churches where the people are. This third wing came along. And get this, in 16 years, they planted about two-thirds of what had been the sum total that Baptists had started in the States since 1607. And yet by 1790, 410, by 1850, 5,000 estimated. And here's the significant point. Baptist church planting preserved the fruits of the Great Awakening and advanced the gospel westward. And Schubel Stearns is the grandfather of that. Now, can we go ahead and advance to the next slide? Let me see what comes up here. Hit it again. All right. Here's the timeline. And this is where I want to show you from the big pictures. That's the big picture. You want to know where all these Baptist churches came from? I'm not sure. I would be fascinated to study the history. I mentioned yesterday Daniel Marshall planted the Keoki Baptist Church, the first Baptist church in Georgia, in 1772. And it's estimated that there were about 100 Baptist churches planted in Georgia in the 18th century. And it's estimated, pardon me, the last half of the 18th, the first part of the 19th century. And it's estimated that most of those 100 were in some way or another descendant from the Keoki Baptist Church. And you think about it, he planted that Keoki Baptist Church in 1772. That's just a little, 31 years from 1772 to 1803 when Crooked Creek was planted. And so it makes you wonder. We may not know till we get to heaven. But this church may well in its founding have a connection to Daniel Marshall, the brother-in-law of Shubal Stearns, who was really the second main leader in the separate Baptist movement. But I want you to notice historical connection. So here's George Whitefield, 1745. Under his preaching, Shubal Stearns and Daniel Marshall are saved in 1745. God uses them here in North Carolina in 1755 to begin the separate Baptist church planting movement that within 100 years, it's estimated, has seen over 5,000 Bible-preaching Baptist churches planted all over the South, predominantly in those six colonies, but eventually spreading into the Louisiana Purchase. I've got a picture of the Louisiana Purchase that we'll bring up here in just a moment. But I want to make a connection for you. Under Shubal Stearns and Daniel Marshall's ministry, two brothers were saved, baptized, and called to preach and ordained to be gospel preachers, Baptist preachers, Joseph and William Murphy. It's storied of them, told of them that they would tag team preach. My dad and I tried that one time, and after we were finished, we were like, not again. Okay. I don't know how it went. Joseph gave the introduction, and then William would preach point number one, and then he'd sit down, and Joseph would preach point. I don't know how it went. But they were preaching one day in a house in Southern Virginia, and a Continental militiaman by the name of Samuel Harris, who was a colonel in the Continental Militia, passed by in his full military regalia, and there was a crowd gathered outside the house, and he asked, what's going on here? And somebody told him, the Murphy boys are holding forth in the house, that old term for preaching. They're holding forth. And so he said, well, I reckon I'll see just out of curiosity what's taking place. And Colonel Samuel Harris tied up his horse, got off his horse, went inside in his full military dress and took a seat in the back. And as he sat and heard the gospel preached, he came under the conviction of God's Spirit. It began to get physically warm for him. The conviction was so strong, and he shed his colonel's coat, and people that were there testified they heard his sword belt drop to the ground just because he was under conviction and physically his body temperature was going up. When the boys gave the invitation, the Murphy brothers gave the invitation, it said that Samuel Harris fell forward off his bench onto his knees and lifted his hands to heaven and cried out in repentance and faith, trusting Christ as Savior. And then when peace had come to his soul, he said, glory, glory, glory. Samuel Harris ended up forsaking a lot of his material wealth and position, spent time in jail in Virginia. Just a side note. Again, talking about the land of the free and the home of the brave. In Samuel Harris' day, there were 60 counties in Virginia, 28 of 60 counties in Virginia at one point or another from 1768 to 1778 imprisoned Baptist preachers for preaching the gospel without a license from the Church of England. Okay. 44 preachers in jail. Samuel Harris spent some time being persecuted. But he became a preacher, 1759. And then in 1767, a young man by the name of Lewis Craig was saved under his preaching. Lewis Craig became, along with his two brothers, became fearless preachers, Baptist preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And 1781. He was pastoring. Lewis Craig was pastoring. So saved under Samuel Harris' ministry. I'm trying to make a genealogical connection here. Spiritual, torch-passing connection. Okay. In 1781, Lewis Craig was pastoring in Virginia what was called at the time the Upper Spotsylvania Baptist Church. Now, if you look at the date, 1781, you notice that the War for Independence ended that year. Cornwallis surrendered to George Washington at Yorktown. But what happened is, as wonderful as it was for the United States to win the war for independence over Great Britain, it also had a very negative economic effect on the colonies. Because Great Britain was the primary purchaser of American goods. And so when we beat them, they didn't want to buy our stuff anymore. And what happened is an economic depression came to the colonies because they lost the primary market for their goods. And it began to have, to use an economic term from the Reagan era, a trickle-down effect, but not a good one. And what happened is depression set in and tough financial choices had to be made. And so Lewis Craig, 1781, stood up in front of his church of 600 members one Sunday and said, "I'm moving to Kentucky." And the whole church said, "We're going with you." In history, they've been called the traveling church. It took them a year to get from north central Virginia to south central Kentucky. And they built a special wagon with a pulpit on it. And Lewis Craig, every Sunday, they were attacked by Indians several times en route. And had to do battle for their safety and protection. They had a special wagon with a pulpit on it. And every Sunday, Lewis Craig would get up and preach to his church out in the wilderness. When they got to Kentucky, south central Kentucky, they formed the Gilbert's Creek Baptist Church, the third Baptist church started in the history of the state of Kentucky. And I'm going to really abbreviate things here, okay, because Jeremiah Vardaman's history starts in Virginia. He was born in 1775 in Virginia. As a four-year-old boy, his family moved to south central Kentucky, and his parents joined Lewis Craig's church. Jeremiah Vardaman got saved in 1792. He was away from the Lord as a young man for a while because some pastors in his life didn't invest in him like he should, even though Lewis Craig would have had a profound influence in his life. But in 1801, he got right with God. His wife got saved and God called him to preach. And from 1801 to 1830, Jeremiah Vardaman started churches and preached as an evangelist and a church planter all over Kentucky and Ohio and Tennessee. Started the First Baptist Church in Nashville, Tennessee. Started the First Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, Bardstown, Kentucky, Cincinnati, Ohio, and on and on and on the list goes. I mentioned him to you yesterday, I believe, at two different times in his ministry, pastored four churches at the same time. He was called George Whitfield of the Baptist. In his ministry from 1801 to 1842, 32 years, it's estimated that he saw over 8,000 people trust Christ as Savior, and he baptized 8,000 people and started, we don't know how many churches till we get to heaven. In 1830, for reasons yet not fully known, God worked in his heart and moved him west across the Mississippi River at St. Louis, and he settled in Rawls County, Missouri, about 45 minutes from where my dad pastors right now. Jeremiah Vardaman would start several more churches all up and down the Mississippi River Valley on the eastern border of Missouri. In 1835, he would take another man by the name of J.M. Lillard, who also had migrated from Kentucky. And they would plant the Fox River Baptist Church in the northeastern county of the state of Missouri. Clark County, Missouri, where my dad pastors right now. Now, listen, I want you to get this. George Whitfield, Schubel Stearns, and Daniel Marshall saved under his preaching. Under their ministry, Joseph and William Murphy. Under their ministry, Samuel Harris. Under Samuel Harris's ministry, Lewis Craig. Jeremiah Vardaman, impacted by Lewis Craig's ministry in his boyhood. And then Jeremiah Vardaman moves to Missouri, and a young man by the name of J.M. Lillard is brought under the guidance of Jeremiah Vardaman, and in 1835 they would start the Fox River Baptist Church in Clark County, Missouri, through a series of evangelistic meetings, and then J.M. Lillard would be installed as the pastor of that church in 1835. Now, let me just say a little bit more about Jeremiah Vardaman. He would die at 67 years of age in 1842. He had a lot of health problems. He was a great big man, weighed over 300 pounds. The George Whitfield of the Baptist, 6'4", 6'5", they estimate. You can imagine the imposing figure that he was. But he had a lot of health problems 2 weeks before he died. He didn't know it, but he and a friend traveled to the southeastern corner of Missouri to a place called Sulphur Springs to bathe in the hot sulfur baths down there, thinking it might have a positive effect on his health. He and this preacher friend began preaching, witnessing, had some people saved, and they started a church 2 weeks before he died. He had to sit in a chair and baptize people in a horse trough because he didn't have the strength to stand up and baptize people and bend over. Went back to Rawls County to his home near Palmyra, Missouri, and within 2 weeks, the Lord took him home. In 1847, J.M. Lillard, who had been the founding pastor of the Fox River Baptist Church, let me say this first. The Fox River Baptist Church in 1899, now again, I know there are gaps of time, but we're talking about influence here. In 1899, the Fox River Baptist Church that Jeremiah Vardaman and J.M. Lillard started, in 1899, they started the First Baptist Church of Wayland, Missouri, which my dad pastors today. Okay. Now, in 1847, J.M. Lillard, can we go ahead and advance to the next slide here? Okay, that's the Louisiana Purchase. Let's go on past that one. You can see a picture. Okay, hit it again. All right, there's a picture of Jeremiah Vardaman. Go ahead and advance it again. Okay, and one more time. Okay, and hit it one more time. There you go. This is a picture of the South Wauconda Baptist Church. In 1847, J.M. Lillard, who had been discipled by Jeremiah Vardaman, who had been influenced by Lewis Craig, who had been influenced by Samuel Harris, who had been influenced by Joseph and William Murphy, who had been influenced by Schubel Stearns and Daniel Marshall, who had been saved under the preaching of George Whitfield, J.M. Lillard in 1847 started the South Wauconda Baptist Church. Let's go ahead and advance it one more time. I think there's one more thing along the bottom. That was in 1847. In 1962, in a revival meeting in that church that had been started by J.M. Lillard, discipled by Jeremiah Vardaman, and so on and so forth, all the way back to George Whitfield, in 1962, a little 9-year-old boy trusted Christ as Savior in a revival meeting in that little country church, South Wauconda Baptist Church, and that little 9-year-old boy was my dad. Because God's people had been faithful in passing the torch from the very beginning of our country to George Whitfield all the way down. And a church, and this struck me when I did the arithmetic. Your church has been here for 220 years, and it's been faithful for 220 years. Here's a church that from its founding in 1847 to a revival meeting in 1962, 115 years, that church had been faithful. What if the doctrine had slipped? You see where I'm headed? What if compromises had been made in that 115 year period of time? What if the gospel light had gone out? A little 9-year-old boy would not have had the opportunity to sit and to hear the gospel preached in a revival meeting and be saved and then be sensitive to the call of God that would bring him into the ministry that would then have such a profound impact on many other lives. The importance of passing the torch. Can we go to the last one? I think the last one comes up. Yes. And just go ahead and put them all up there, all the way to the bottom. And I'm just going to quickly review these and then finish. Okay. I know that I have dumped a big load tonight. Okay. So here are some concluding challenges based on the big picture we've just considered. Preach the gospel and fulfill the Great Commission. Preach the gospel and fulfill the Great Commission. And understand that that is missionary work, that is church planning. I quickly realized when I began studying Baptist history that really Baptist history is a history of planting local churches. Preaching the gospel, baptizing the new believers, and forming churches. That is our Baptist heritage. And then I say this to us tonight, stay faithful. A 9-year-old boy is coming behind you. A 9-year-old boy who God has a plan for his life, and as a church stays faithful, he will be ripe harvest for the gospel work of Jesus Christ. Number 3, keep yourself in torch passing mode. I recognize this in the next one too. Remember that the work of God is multi-generational. Be thinking about what's been handed you been committed to you from the previous generation, and how you as a church and as an individual believer are going to faithfully pass it on to the next generation. You have no idea the profound impact that you can have on a little child. Some of you adults, just by being friendly. You ever notice? Do you remember people when you were a kid who were mean to you? Do you remember adults? I remember some adults that were mean to me. I don't know why that sticks in our mind. But I also remember those adults that were kind to me. The adults that were Sunday school teachers, the adults that encouraged me to serve the Lord, the adults that encouraged me with the reality of their Christian testimony. So the work of God is multi-generational. Keep yourself in the torch-passing mode. And then I want to leave you with this final admonition, and that is this. Look around you here at Crooked Creek Baptist Church, the generation before you, the generation coming after you, and ask yourself this question: where am I in that family tree? Whose life am I touching? The importance of a torch-passing mentality. Father, thank you for how this picture challenges my heart every time I consider it. And Lord, I know there may not be historical record for every one of us here, but as we trace our spiritual heritage back, we're going to find ourselves tied into this tree somewhere. And Lord, we're thankful for the one that you sent into our pathway to give us the gospel of Jesus Christ and to disciple us. And I pray that you would help this church to be in the torch-passing mode moving forward. In Jesus' name, amen.